Welcome to Morning Manna, January the 4th, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come and continue our study today. We're grateful for all that you have taught us in the past, and we look forward to what you have for us in this session. We ask that you would fill us with understanding, that our lives might reflect you in all detail. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our subject for today is, they have no light. They have no light. January the 4th, 2021. We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 15 through 20. Beginning at Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 15, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that matter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Great Controversy, page 445, and paragraph 2 says this: the beast with two horns causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. That, of course, is Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. The third angel's warning is, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The beast mentioned in this message, whose worship is enforced by the two-horned beast, is the first or leopard-like beast of Revelation 13, the papacy. The image to the beast represents that form of apostate Protestantism which will be developed when the Protestant churches shall seek the aid of the civil power for the enforcement of their dogmas. After the warning against the worship of the beast and his image, the prophecy declares, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Since those who keep God's commandments are thus placed in contrast with those who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark, it follows that the keeping of God's law on the one hand and its violation on the other will make the distinction between the worshippers of God and the worshippers of the beast. The special characteristic of the beast and therefore of his image is the breaking of God's commandments. Says Daniel of the little horn, the papacy, he shall think to change times and laws. Daniel chapter 7 verse 25. And Paul styled the same power the man of sin, who was to exalt himself above God. One prophecy is a complement of the other. Only by changing God's law could the papacy exalt itself above God. Whoever should understandingly keep the law as thus changed would be giving supreme honor to that power by which the change was made. Such an act of obedience to papal laws would be a mark of allegiance to the Pope in the place of God. The papacy has attempted to change the law of God. The second commandment forbidding image worship has been dropped from the law, and the fourth commandment has been so changed as to authorize the observance of the first instead of the seventh day as the Sabbath. But papists urge, as a reason for omitting the second commandment, that it is unnecessary, being included in the first, and that they're giving the law exactly as God designed it to be understood. This cannot be the change foretold by the prophet. An intentional, deliberate change is presented. He shall think to change the times and the law. The change in the fourth commandment exactly fulfills the prophecy. For this is the only authority claimed to be that of the church. Here the papal power openly sets itself above God. While the worshippers of God will be especially distinguished by their regard for the fourth commandment, since this is the sign of his creative power and the witness to his claims upon man's reverence and homage, the worshippers of the beast will be distinguished by their efforts to tear down the Creator's memorial, to exalt the institution of Rome. It was in behalf of the Sunday that popery first asserted its arrogant claim, and its first resort to the power of the state was to compel the observance of Sunday as the Lord's Day. But the Bible points to the seventh day, and not to the first, as the Lord's Day. Said Christ, "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." The fourth commandment declares the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, and by the prophet Isaiah, the Lord designates it my holy day. The claim so often put forth that God changed the Sabbath is disproved by his own words. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5 verses 17 through 19. It is a fact generally admitted by Protestants that the scriptures give no authority for the change of the Sabbath. This is plainly stated in publications issued by the American Tract Society and the American Sunday School Union. One of these works acknowledges the complete silence of the New Testament so far as any explicit command for the Sabbath or the Sunday, the first day of the week, or definite rules for its observance are concerned. And you'll find that in the Abiding Sabbath, page 184. Another says, up to the time of Christ's death, no change had been made in the day. And so far as the record shows, they, the apostles, did not give any explicit command enjoining the abandonment of the seventh day Sabbath and its observance on the first day of the week. Roman Catholics acknowledge that the change of the Sabbath was made by their church and declare that Protestants, by observing the Sunday, are recognizing her power. In the Catholic Catechism of Christian Religion, in answer to a question as to the day to be observed in obedience to the fourth commandment, this statement is made, quote, "During the old law, Saturday was the day sanctified, but the church, instructed by Jesus Christ and directed by the Spirit of God, has substituted Sunday for Saturday. So now we sanctify the first, not the seventh day. Sunday means, and now is, the day of the Lord." As the sign of the authority of the Catholic Church, Papus writes, "The very act of changing the Sabbath into Sunday, which Protestants allow of, because by keeping Sunday, they acknowledge the Church's power to ordain feasts and to command them under sin." This was quoted by Henry Tuberville in one of his writings, An Abridgment of the Christian Doctrine. What then is the change of the Sabbath? It is the sign or mark of the authority of the Roman Church. The Roman Church has not relinquished her claims to supremacy, And when the world and the Protestant churches accept the Sabbath of her creating, while they reject the Bible Sabbath, they virtually admit this assumption. They may claim the authority of tradition and of the fathers of the change, but in so doing, they ignore the very principle which separates them from Rome, that the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. The papists can see that they are deceiving themselves, willingly closing their eyes to the facts in the case. As the movement for Sunday enforcement gains favor, he rejoices, feeling assured that it will eventually bring the whole Protestant world under the banner of Rome. Romanists declare that the observance of Sunday by the Protestants is a homage they pay, in spite of themselves, to the authority of the Catholic Church. Now this, the enforcement of Sunday keeping on the part of Protestant churches, is an enforcement of the worship of the papacy or of the beast. Those who understand the claims of the fourth commandment choose to observe the false instead of the true Sabbath, and are thereby paying homage to that power by which alone it is commanded, the Catholic Church. But in the very act of enforcing a religious duty by secular power, the churches would themselves form an image to the beast. Hence, the enforcement of Sunday keeping in the United States would be an enforcement of the worship of the beast and his image. But the Christians of past generations observed the Sunday, supposing that in so doing they were keeping the Bible Sabbath. And there are now true Christians in every church, not excepting the Roman Catholic Communion, who honestly believe that Sunday is the Sabbath of divine appointment. God accepts their sincerity of purpose and their integrity before him, but when Sunday observance shall be enforced by law, and the world shall be enlightened concerning the obligation of the true Sabbath, then whoever shall transgress the commandment of God to obey a precept which has no higher authority than that of Rome will thereby honor popery above God. He is paying homage to Rome and to the power which enforces the institution ordained by Rome. He is worshiping the beast and his image. As men then reject the institution which God has declared to be the sign of his authority and honor it in its stead, that which Rome has chosen as the token of her supremacy, they will therefore accept the sign of allegiance to Rome, which is the mark of the beast. And it is not until the issue is thus plainly set before the people that they are brought to choose between the commandments of God and the commandments of men, that those who continue in transgression will thereby receive the mark of the beast. The most fearful threatening ever addressed to mortals is contained in the third angel's message. That must be a terrible sin which calls down the wrath of God unmingled with mercy. Men are not to be left in darkness concerning this important matter. The warning against this sin is to be given to the world before the visitation of God's judgments, that all may know why they are to be inflicted and have opportunity to escape them. Prophecy declares that the first angel will make this announcement to every nation and kindred and town and people. The warning of the third angel, which forms a part of the same threefold message, is to be no less widespread. It is represented in the prophecy as being proclaimed with a loud voice by an angel flying in the midst of heaven, and it will command the attention of the world. In the issue of the contest of Christendom will be divided into two great classes, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and those who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark. Although church and state will unite their power to compel all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark of the beast, yet the people of God will not receive it. The prophet of Patmos beholds them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God and singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That's Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepted heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God. And in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of the secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. Whenever the church has obtained secular power, she has employed it to punish dissent from her doctrines. Protestant churches that have followed in the steps of Rome by forming alliances with the world powers have manifested a similar desire to restrict liberty of conscience. An example of this is given in the long-continued persecution of dissenters by the Church of England. During the 16th and 17th century, thousands of nonconformist ministers were forced to flee from their churches, and many, both of pastors and people, were subjected to fine, imprisonment, torture, and martyrdom. It was apostasy that led the early church to seek the aid of the civil government, and this prepared the way for the development of the papacy, the beast. Said Paul, "There shall come a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. So apostasy in the church will prepare the way for the image to the beast. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, there will exist a state of religious declension similar to that in the first centuries. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And all that receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, will be left to accept strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. When this state of ungodliness shall be reached, the same results will follow as in the first centuries. The wide diversity of belief in the Protestant churches is regarded by many as decisive proof that no effort to secure a forced uniformity can ever be made. But there has been for years, in churches of the Protestant faith, a strong and growing sentiment in favor of a union based upon common points of doctrine. To secure such a union, the discussion of subjects upon which all were not agreed, however important they might be from a biblical standpoint, must necessarily be waived and put aside. Charles Beecher, in a sermon in the year 1846, declared that the ministry of the evangelical Protestant denominations is not only formed all the way up under a tremendous pressure of merely human fear, but they live and move and breathe in a state of things radically corrupt and appealing every hour to every baser element of their nature to hush up the truth and bow the knee to the power of apostasy. Was not this the way things went with Rome? Are we not living her life over again? And what do we see just ahead? another general council, a world's convention, evangelical alliance, and universal creed. When this shall be gained, then in the effort to secure complete uniformity, it will be only a step to resort to force. When the leading churches of the United States unite upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, such influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the royal hierarchy and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will be inevitably the result. God has warned us many times that this will be, and we are a step away from exactly that. Today God is calling you to be careful regarding those things that you accept, to spend some time in serious study of God's word and allow that word to become an integral part of your being, so that you might walk according to the will of God, and everything that you do and the decisions that you make will be based upon that word. If you do this, you will be assured of the protection of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to remind us of what is about to occur. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength that we need so that we might walk according to your will and that our lives might reflect you in every detail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again today, we must thank you for your consistency in listening to the broadcast each and every day. We're grateful that God has drawn us together that we can study. And we'd like to make an appeal to you that you make a contribution to this ministry so that we might be able to finance our continued service in this area. God bless you and thank you. This has been Morning Manna, January the 4th, 2021.